This evening's reading is taken from John chapter 12, verses 17 to 36, and that starts on 898 of the Church Bible. Sorry, 899. John chapter 12, verses 17 to 36. The crowd that had been with him when he raised Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they'd heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd asked him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Whilst you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ruth. John chapter 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." That's from John chapter 4, and then just a few verses from Genesis. "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he stretch out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading we've just heard. We thank you for what it teaches about Jesus. We pray, Father, that now you will come and send upon us your Holy Spirit, open our eyes so that we may see, our ears so that we may hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good evening. It's great to be with you. We're looking at John chapter 12 this evening. And as we've been going through John, you will have noticed, or it will be pointed out to you, that the Gospel of John is being orchestrated around powerful signs. These signs, there's a debate amongst people, academics, as you can imagine, as to which constitute the six, and some say, no, there are seven. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of signs that point to Jesus and tell you something about him. So, of course, the first sign was the sign of the water into the wine at Cana in Galilee, which is pointed to Jesus as the bridegroom of the church. And then you have this discussion about with Jesus at the woman of Samaria and the sign of the water. And she's thirsty. She's a religious outcast, a moral outcast, a religious outcast, a social outcast. She goes in the heat of the day, and Jesus gives her water and says, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Then by the sheep gate, he makes a paralyzed man walk. He says, arise, get up, walk. And then he says, I am the gate. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He then fed the 5,000 and said, I am the bread of life. He then opened the eyes of the man born blind, and then he said, I am the light of the world. He then raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So you've got these signs. And of course, the great sign we looked at a few weeks ago, the sign of death being reversed. Death being reversed. That had never happened before. Though Jesus said this was sickness, but not unto death. There is sickness that is not unto death, but there is a sickness that we'll all get one day and we'll die, and it's irreversible. Except Jesus reversed it. Because there he was at the tomb of Lazarus in Bethany, his friend. And we're told that he wept, and he wept bitterly. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus cried. Elsewhere, we're told he cried with loud cries. And here, his emotional response with his friend Lazarus dead, and his two close friends, Mary and Martha, they're all weeping. So also, Jesus cried. Tears. Because he felt the power of death. In his bones, there was this deep soul ache had come upon him. If you like, Bethany is the Garden of Gethsemane before the Garden of Gethsemane. And at Bethany, he recognized death as a monster, as a tyrant. Death would have these iron-clad jaws that would one day snap over him. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that in Jesus we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest. Which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What he's saying that is we do have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I love that. Feeling. So it's just something in his mind. He feels our weakness in the face of death. What we're being told is that Jesus came down to the earth. But he didn't just come down to the earth, he came down into the earth. He came from the highest height to the deepest depth. And he went all the way down. Down into the final reality of our lives. Now, let me just say this. No other religious leader has come anywhere near close to this. No other world leader has ever done anything like this for you. No politician has ever done anything like this for you. But Jesus did. And he cried. And he groaned. Now I stress this because our passage this evening begins with a reminder of what's happened in chapter 11. Look at that, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So there's this reference back to what's just happened. The sign of death being reversed and Lazarus still there. And then Jesus starts to talk about the hour has come. And he says, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. And he says, no, I can't say that. I won't pray that because it's for this hour. This is the reason I came. I came into the world for this hour. Now, what is that hour? Well, we're going to learn two things. It's the hour of his crucifixion. And we'll learn about what that means. We're also going to think that it's also the hour of his glory. So it's the hour of his crucifixion, and the hour of crucifixion is also the hour of his glory. So let's think about that. Now, we need to notice something. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, as I've said. And no sooner is he raised that we're told that from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now think about this in the staff meeting. Shows what spiritual blindness can do to people. I mean, how blind have these people become? Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they now plan to kill Jesus. And then we're told that they're determined to put Lazarus to death as well. They have to do that because, unfortunately, Lazarus is still going around talking about what's happened to him. So he's kind of like witness number one. He can't stop talking about it. And so these religious people, these moral people, these upright people, these people who live by the rules of the world, were determined to kill Jesus. And that's why Jesus' hour is now approaching. But at that same time, around that time, we're told that some Greeks had come up to the festival. He says that, doesn't he? Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And you think, well, you know, that's interesting, but what's that got to do with anything? Well, the significant thing about the Greeks, of course, is that they're not Jews. Okay, that's what's significant about them. They're Gentiles, pagans. But these seem to somehow have been attracted to Judaism, and they've gone up, so they're probably God-fearing Greeks, because there are some Greeks, some pagans, who were quite attracted to Judaism. The reason why they're attracted to Judaism is because it was monotheistic. Now, that's one thing. But what they're also attracted to was that out of that monotheism grew a ethical and spiritual life that they're also attracted to. For example, the Jews believe that God is one God, who's made one covenant with his people. And therefore, they said, that means one wife. One covenant, one wife. And that was very attractive at times to pagans, because they believed in thousands of gods. And so had thousands of partners. Very unstable. So these Greeks, for whatever reason, were coming up to the temple to worship at the very hour that the religious people the moral people, the Pharisees, were plotting to kill him at that hour. These pagans were coming to worship. So whilst Jesus is being rejected by his own people, there are other people, Gentiles, who are coming up to worship. And they came up to the temple to worship. It says that. But when they came up to the temple, what would they have found as pagans, as Gentiles? What would they have found as they went into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover? They'd seen all these signs everywhere. Keep out. Gentiles are not allowed beyond this line. Gentiles are not allowed into the court of the women. Gentiles are not allowed into the court of the men. Gentiles are not allowed into the court of the priests. Gentiles are not allowed to approach God in the Holy of Holies. That's what they have seen. There have been all these signs. It'd be like us going to Mecca. You would not be allowed in. And so there are all these Gentiles coming up, separated from God. Cannot get access to him. Cannot get access to the temple. And what does Jesus say? He said, the hour has come. Now, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Jew and Gentile. That's what happened when Jesus was crucified. When he was lifted up. That's when the Roman soldiers made a public spectacle of Jesus. That's when Rome said, look how powerful we are and look how weak this man is. And Jesus said, at that very hour, I will start to draw all men to myself. But the Greeks had gone up. And this veil in the temple, this great big curtain that we've talked about many times here at St. John's, this great big curtain kept them away. Of course, John has already started to sound this note earlier on in the gospel. He sounded it out. He starts to sound it with the Samaritan woman at the well. Because she's not quite fully pagan. She's half Jew, but she's a heretic as far as the Orthodox Jews were concerned. But she's related to them. She's related to the Jewish race. But she's a Samaritan. And it's interesting how John introduces this topic of Jesus reaching out to the Samaritans and then reaching out to the Greeks. And he starts to talk to the Samaritan woman about this hour. That hour comes up in that conversation earlier on in John chapter 4. Because there's a Samaritan woman, you know the story well. She's come out in the heat of the day to collect water, and Jesus meets her and gets into this conversation and says, oh, by the way, go get your husband. She said, well, it's a bit awkward. I haven't got a husband. And she says, you're right, you haven't got a husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands. And the person you're living with at the moment isn't even your husband. So she tries to turn the conversation around to a safe conversation and wants to talk theology. And she said, you know, where should we worship God? You say in Jerusalem, we say at Samaritan's Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, look, basically, he says it politely, of course, but he says, with all due respect, you don't know what you're talking about. You worship what you do not know, but we Jews worship what we do know, because salvation is of the Jews. And then he says, but an hour is coming, although salvation is of the Jews, an hour is coming and is now here. When the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and the truth, for they are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. An hour is coming. And of course, Jesus pointing to this hour now in John 12, it's now arrived. When he would be lifted up and that veil in the temple would be torn. This huge curtain. From top to bottom, ripped. So Jesus is saying, you do not need a temple in Mount Gerizim. You don't need a temple in Jerusalem. Don't you see? I am the temple. Because on the cross, it's my body that's going to be ripped. It's my body that's going to be torn in two from top to bottom. And just as he said, I am the gate, and I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world. So now he's saying, I am the temple. I am the one, says Jesus, who's going to usher you into the presence of God. I'm the one who's going to take you into the Holy of Holies, and I'm the one who's going to draw all people to myself. Greeks, Jews, women, boys, girls, Samaritans, Romans, all men, I'm going to start to draw to myself. The hour is now here. Do you understand this? Some people say, oh, well, that's years ago. The hour has passed. But look at what Jesus says. He said, an hour is coming and is now here. It's a present indicative, which means the hour is still here. Jesus is still drawing people to himself. And so over and over again, the Bible warns us again and again. Paul tells us, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And Psalm 95, which we read every morning in the Anglican liturgy, if you're doing the full thing, every morning, Psalm 95 ends with this statement, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You know, once you hear the gospel and you harden your heart, perhaps you say, later. Not now. Don't understand. You harden your heart. Once you start on that road, it's difficult to turn back. The groove in your heart just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And once you hear the gospel and start to turn, you hear it again, you turn some more, and you turn and turn and turn until you turn completely away. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This is the hour, says Jesus. My hour is now come. It's the hour of his crucifixion. But it's also, secondly, the hour of his glory. Notice in the passage again, there's this theme of glory. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Then he prays, Father, glorify your name. And then God says from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So this hour of crucifixion is also the hour of glory, and which is another great big theme in John, the theme of the hour and the theme of glory. The trouble with this is that the crucifixion as being an hour of glory just shatters the thinking of the world. It shatters the thinking not only of Jews, of religious people. It also shatters the thinking of pagans. It shatters the thinking of everybody. Paul, remember what Paul put in 1 Corinthians, he wrote about this. He said, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. So signs, a word of wisdom. Jews want signs, Greeks want words of wisdom. But, he says, we preach, what? Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews. It's like a rock that you stub your toe on and fall over. It's a stumbling block. And it's just foolishness to the Greeks, to the pagans. Why was it so foolish a sign to the Jews? The idea of the cross as something glorious. Well, it was foolish to them because they wanted signs and wonders. And, you know, I remember, it was in the 1980s or 1990s, there was this movement in the Church of England where people wanted signs and wonders. And apparently people went around looking for them. And apparently at certain services you'd have signs and wonders. And people always want signs and wonders. Because people think like this, look, they say, if I'm going to give my life to Christ, well, whew, that's a big ask, and I need evidence, and the evidence I need needs to fit in with my criteria. My spare time, I listen to atheists on YouTube just to try and understand where they're coming from. And there's this one leading atheist said, look, if God's going to reveal himself, he's got to reveal himself in criteria that we can understand. Well, that's a huge assumption. Why should God do that? But anyway, that's what he's saying. And so people say, well, I want a sign that God can meet my needs. So, for example, remember when he was going up to Jerusalem and James and John said, you know, when you come in glory, give us a position in your kingdom. And so what people want is Jesus to provide them with assurance that he's going to meet their needs, as they define them. So I need a Savior who's going to make me feel good about myself. I need a Savior whose glory is going to rub off on me. I need a Savior who's going to affirm me as I am. I need a Savior who's going to have power that he can give me power. What they're saying is basically they want a Savior like Muhammad, who descends on his holy city on a war horse. That's a sign they want. They don't want a sign of a man riding a donkey. I mean, that's just laughable. And did you notice how in chapter 12, especially in this passage, Jesus is getting weaker and weaker and weaker? In John chapter 11, it's Lazarus who's weak. Remember, Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb. He can't move. He can't breathe. He's passive. And Jesus in chapter 11 is powerful. Jesus strides to that tomb and the stone is rolled away and Jesus speaks. And with a word, Lazarus comes out of the grave. Lazarus is weak, but Jesus is strong. But now Jesus is increasingly weak in this passage. You can hear it in his language. The hour has come. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to become a kernel of wheat that is going to die. I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to go down to the ground. Judgment is coming. The light is going out. Walk while you have the light. There'll be no more light. It's going to be dark as Lazarus' tomb. That's the language that Jesus is using in chapter 12. And Jesus almost seems daunted. He says, shall I pray that this hour goes away from me? Because what is happening in chapter 12 is that Jesus is entering into the helplessness, the powerlessness, the passivity of Lazarus, so that he can deliver Lazarus from helplessness, powerlessness, and passivity. Jesus is identifying with Lazarus so that Lazarus may be identified with Jesus. And so what is happening in chapter 12 is this tremendous transformation. It's a great reversal. Jesus, who is alive, is going to become dead because Lazarus, who was dead, is now alive. So Jesus enters into death so that Lazarus may live. Jesus enters into death the final reality of your life and my life so that we might live. And you see, that's glorious, isn't it? Isn't that glorious? That's amazing. We sing, don't we? Amazing grace. It's amazing. It's glorious that Jesus did this. But there's so many people who can't see it. Who can't look beyond the death of Jesus. Those who want signs just see a dead man on a gibbet. And they say, how is that weakness going to help me? Don't you see? Yes, it's a sign of weakness. It's also a sign of glory. But others, remember the Greeks, they want wisdom. And again, these atheists on YouTube keep on talking about rationality, how they're rational. And they want things to make sense to them because they've got this criteria. They've got their wisdom, they've got their word, they've got their knowledge, and they want Jesus to fit into that. I've heard this word of wisdom a lot. People say to me, oh, Vicar, you know, I just believe, you know, my word, I believe that God will just, at the end of the day, forgive everybody. You heard that? That's their wisdom. God will forgive you. God will forgive. And so, when they look at the cross, they say, well, this man in the gibbet is obviously going under some kind of judgment. Didn't Jesus say that? For judgment I've come into this world. This man in the gibbet is going under some kind of judgment, and I don't believe in judgment because I believe at the end of the day, God just loves everybody. So this sign, this word, doesn't make sense to me. And you know, we're in a culture that just wants our rights, don't we? We hear that a lot, this language about rights. We hear it all the time. I've got my rights, you've got your rights, stand up for your rights. But this cross speaks of us giving up our rights. Of not clinging on to our rights. Because before God, we have no rights. And so when they see this word of the cross about us not having rights, about God not being judgmental, they see this man being judged, they say, this doesn't fit with my world. Lots of people have said that. Let me just give you the shocking quote of Nietzsche when he looked at the meekness and humility of Christians. This is what he wrote. Now, this is a leading thinker. He said this, these teachers of resignation, whatever is small and sick and scabby, they crawl like lice, and only my nausea prevents me from squashing them. What do you see on the cross? You see Jesus taking God's judgment in himself. And he did that for you. Now, isn't that amazing? Can't you see the glory in that? That Jesus becomes weak on the cross because he takes in himself the judgment of God that is coming to you. And that's glorious. Do you know, in Genesis chapter 3, when man is thrown out of the garden because of sin, God puts an angel, he puts the cherubim there, but also he puts a flaming sword that's flashing forth to stop people from coming in. This is like the veil in the temple that's stopping the Gentiles having access to God. So for the whole world, there's this flaming sword flashing back and forth so no one can get back into the garden. Well, on the cross, Jesus takes that sword into himself. And he did that again to demonstrate not only God's justice, but also God's love for you. The hour of crucifixion, the hour of glory. This hour is now here. It's come. This sermon could be a crisis for some people. A crisis, a time of judgment, because in that hour, you see the hour of crucifixion, you see the hour of glory, you see the hour of God's justice, and you see the hour of God's love. Amen.